almost feel an overload over here. Can we take some of you and move you? I'm kidding. No. I'm glad you're here. I learned a long time ago when in my second pastorate, I pastored as a mission start, a new church. And so it always kind of made me catch my breath when I'd hear preachers and teachers in church settings say, you know, y'all need to move in closer. Man, I was just thankful they were anywhere in the same zip code, you know. I was so grateful that they were there. Well, I'm glad that you're here this morning. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 32. And while you're turning there, I had a real dilemma in my heart. You know, how am I going to introduce this lesson today? On the one hand, I was introduced to a phrase many years ago, and some of you may have heard the phrase. And if you had females in your home, as I did, four of them at one time, one wife, three daughters, just a little clarification there. But from time to time, I would get exercised, as fathers are wont to do. And upon a day, as Dr. Criswell would say, upon a day, one of my daughters, now a teenager, I don't know what I was expressing my concern about, but my daughter looked at me and said, "Oh, Dad, don't have a cow." And I was not familiar with that phrase, but I became familiar with it as I proceeded to have a number of cows in the years that followed. Well, I'm sorry, I couldn't help as I look at our text today. In a real sense, that's what you have the Israelites doing. Rather than trusting God, taking him at his word, they have to wait for a little while. They're waiting. Moses has been up on the mountain. He's getting the details of the law from the Lord, and the people, rather than waiting and rather than trusting, literally had a cow. They fashioned a cow, a calf, out of earrings. And that's what we're going to look at today. My other option for a title was Meanwhile Back at the Ranch, because all of the focus, if you look at Exodus chapter 24, all the way 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31, the focus is on God giving to Moses up on the mountain the details, the laws and statutes, which are an extension and an application, of course, of the Ten Commandments. All of the focus is up on that mountain. And it's almost like with a finger snap in chapter 2, it's like the author says, meanwhile, back in the camp. And so that's where we begin today, and it's a look at what happened with ancient Israel. Now, lest you should think, well, we've heard this story so many different times, does it really relate to us today? Let me just read to you. You don't even have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 7. Now these things, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now these things happened as examples for us that we should not, and remember this phrase, crave evil things. Have you ever craved an evil thing? Sure you have. You're human. You've got a pulse. That we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, and then notice what Paul does. Right there in 1 Corinthians 10, boom, what does he do? Direct quotation from Exodus chapter 32. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. I think we have to remember that everything that's in Scripture is there for a purpose, and in so many cases, these things have been recorded for our warning, for our instruction. Now, you'll notice in past weeks as we've looked at Exodus that there's been a whole lot about the worship of God, avoiding idolatry. And that is the continuing theme today. So let me read like the first six verses, and then we'll talk about what we can learn and these warnings that really touch all of our lives today. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, it's a familiar story, but I think there are a number of warnings and encouragements for us. And so I want us to take a few moments today and look at these. First of all, this story, this sordid account, reminds us to beware of disobeying the Lord's will. Beware of disobeying the Lord's will. Now, remember, the events in Exodus 32 come after Moses and the people, to some extent, have heard the voice of God in the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. So the sin in the camp is not the result of confusion on the part of the people. It's not like, you know, we're not sure what God wants us to do. We're not sure exactly how God wants us to live. We're just not sure. No, they definitely knew what God wanted them to do, and they deliberately do what God says not to do. Did you know that right off the bat, they're violating at least three of the Ten Commandments? They fashioned this metal cow, this metal calf. Scholars have debated, you know, was this a representation of the Egyptian bull Apis or Hathor? Well, we don't know. One thing we do know, remember we said earlier, it's a lot easier to get Israel out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of Israel. And every time there's a little bit of difficulty, every time there's a little bit of a tough spot, what do you find the people doing? They're saying, "Oh, Moses, you brought us out here to die. Oh, we were so better off with those flesh pots in Egypt." Well, now it's a natural progression. Now they're not simply just thinking about going back to Egypt. They're thinking about embracing the gods of Egypt. Fascinating. So we've got a violation of at least the first three commandments here. No other gods before me. Notice how the text says, what do they say? The people say to Aaron, "Make us gods." Plural, Hebrew, make us gods. Well, some can argue and say, well, maybe they're just saying, make us representations of the one true God, these little icons, these little images. Doesn't matter, because that would be a violation of yet another commandment. No other gods before me. And then notice the second command, you shall not make a graven image. You know, God's pretty particular about how he's worshiped. Something that is too quickly forgotten, too quickly forgotten by our culture. You hear people begin with sentences like, "I like to think of God," and then they fill in the blank. And they fashion God in their own image. And so look at this. No other gods before me, no image. Don't make any graven image. Then remember the third commandment. You don't take the Lord's name in vain. That is, you don't attach his name to something that is empty. So if you want to try to cut the Israelites a little bit of slack and say, well, they were still trying to worship the one true God, but they were confused. They didn't understand. No, not so fast. The bottom line is they understood no other gods, one God, monotheism. Don't make an image and don't take his name in vain. Don't attach his name to emptiness. And right here they are, guilty of all three. Well, someone wants to say, well, they were trying to worship the right God. Well, if that's the case, they were trying to worship the right God in the wrong way. The people say that they're going to obey the one true God. Notice with me that the major issue throughout Exodus, and I'd say in your life and my life, the major issue was and still is worship. Who will you worship. Now, if I look back to Exodus 24, verse 3, verse 7, and just sit tight, let me read these verses. Look at the worship motif, you might say, in the book of Exodus. For instance, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Those are just two of many, many places in the book of Exodus where the people confess and they proclaim a willingness to obey the Lord, which I would remind you, you see this as you look in the New Testament. How do we show our commitment to and love for God? Answer, we do the things that He tells us to do. Blast from my past today, the Barretts are here this morning, and I remember growing up as a little kid in the First Baptist Church of Mount Pleasant, and James's mom was a pianist, and my mom was the soloist. I remember being in children's choir and being taught, as I've told you, that hymn, I love thee, and that thou must know, but how much I love thee, my actions will show. You can say, oh, that sounds legalistic there, Matthew. I understand people can abuse that. But at the end of the day, I can stand on my head up here and talk to you about how much I love Jesus and how passionate I am about the things of God. But the real measure of my love for Jesus is in my obedience to Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. You see what you have here? Things haven't changed. Here with ancient Israel, the major issue is Exodus. Is worship here in Exodus. These people have a heart problem. And I think that's why Exodus 32 really speaks to us today in so many ways. Because all of us fundamentally, as sinners, have a heart problem. We have divided loyalties. We have divided affections. I love what G.K. Chesterton wrote. God created man in His image, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favor. Or John Calvin said, the human mind is a perpetual idol factory. Well, we don't like to talk about sin today. It's just not very palatable. We want people to feel better about themselves. David Wells writes, and I quote, "Sin, however, is not some small aberration, some violation of inconsequential church rules. It's the clenched fist that is raised against God. It is this rebellion which is now native to all human nature from its inception." Now catch this. This was written in 1994. In America today, only 17% define sin in relation to God. The sense that God stands over against us, that there are any habits, practices, or beliefs of which He disapproves, has left us, and so is our understanding of sin. Indeed, even some prominent Christians have come to think that we ought not to speak of sin because this kind of thinking hurts people's feelings and assaults their self-esteem. Big note to ourselves. Maybe we ought to concern ourselves more with what God thinks and people think. What do you think? I think that would be the case. Well, beware of disobeying the Lord's revealed will. And then secondly, beware of doubting the Lord's sufficiency. Do I trust God to do what He says He will do? Do I trust God when it seems like with every human indicator He's checked out or maybe doesn't know what He's doing? Do I trust Him to really know what He's doing? Look at ancient Israel, impatient with the Lord's timing. Look at it. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. By the way, he's up there 40 days and 40 nights. They saw that he delayed to come down. They're not willing to wait for God's instruction on worship. They doubt the sufficiency of God. It gets pretty man-centered. Well, you say, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, look at what happens next. They show complete disrespect for the Lord's representative. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together. The idea there in the Hebrew is they gathered themselves together against Aaron. This is a mob mentality, like a hostile takeover. It's a national rebellion. They're not trusting God, an angry mob. Notice how they respond to Moses. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. That's not a very nice way to talk about your leader, is it? They disrespect the Lord's representative. Well, maybe, Matthew, you're reading into the text here. Don't think so. Let's look at a New Testament commentary on this very text. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, 39 and 40. As Stephen is about to get stoned, he takes it to the fifth rib with his accusers, doesn't he? He just tells it like it is. And he says, "And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.'" So there is a New Testament commentary on the fact that the people of Israel were rebellious, they were idolatrous, they repudiated, they rejected their leaders, they doubted the Lord's sufficiency, they disobeyed his revealed will. Moses, now instead of an esteemed deliverer, he's treated like an absentee dunce. Yeah, that's what sin will do. It will skew your perspective. Well, let's beware of another thing. Beware of distorting the Lord's purpose. You know, what do we do when we don't feel like God knows what he's doing? What do we do when we feel like we need to take matters into our own hands? Well, we distort the Lord's purpose. We attempt to do things our way rather than God's way. We adopt an Elvis Presley theology. I did it my way. I'm going to do it my way, as if that were something to brag about. Well, notice the distortion of the Lord's purpose. You would think these people were in charge. You would think these people knew what was best. You would think these people knew the next step to take, right? Well, they had forgotten the fundamental issue of the Lord's reputation. In Exodus 9:16, when this whole thing with Egypt starts, notice what the Lord says to Pharaoh. I love this. "Pharaoh, lest you think you're so important and so great, you're just a tool in my hand. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Hey, here's a news flash that our culture needs to pick up on. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what we can do. It's not about how famous or how well-known or how wealthy or how respected or how esteemed we can be. The bottom line, here it is. It's about the Lord's reputation. We've talked about this before. You know, God makes it clear all through Scripture. His goal is to make a big deal about himself. And that's not selfishness. Were that a human being, we'd say, man, that guy needs to be checked out. He has delusions of grandeur. But when you're the one true God, when you are the answer, when you are the only hope, when you are the sole help, it would be hideous. It would be a hideous miscarriage of reality and truth for you to withhold the truth that you alone can satisfy. That's what God is saying. I want through all of these events, Pharaoh, it's not about you. I'm going to proclaim my name, my character through all the earth. So, by extension, you and I are created to pursue and to promote this idea of the supremacy of God. But instead, notice what the people do. They have a self-serving mentality. They don't trust God to use their circumstances for his glory. They doubt God's timing. And they doubt his methodology, and they minimize his purposes. How do I know that? Look at the demonstration of their depravity. They violate the first three commandments. They want a God that they can control. They want a God that they can rule over. One writer says, "The cow gave no law or demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. Yeah, a distortion of God's purpose. And not just that, this distortion results in idolatry, and God hates idolatry. You see it all through Scripture. An idol is anything that usurps the place, the proper place that only belongs to God. And we get this warning again and again and again throughout Scripture, and wherever there's idolatry, immorality is not far behind. What do these people do? They leave Egypt, and then they want to go back to Egypt, and they want to go back so bad that they want to imitate and adopt the gods of Egypt. They want a god that they can control. And so their worship becomes deficient. And when your worship becomes deficient, guess what? Your deportment becomes deficient. Now, I remember when I was in school, I'd get these report cards. Remember you got a grade in deportment? That was about conduct. You know, you didn't act up, throw spit wads, throw rocks through windows. You got a grade in deportment. I want you to see here, when your worship is deficient, your deportment is also going to follow down the same path. The result is immorality. Well, Matthew, where do you get this? Well, look at that. Look at that phrase. People sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They rose up to play. And the New Testament writers picked this up. The Hebrew word is sehak. And if you look at Genesis 26, verse 8, you remember that story when Isaac, well, we'll just look at it for a minute. I'll turn there. In Genesis 26, 8, here's Isaac. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." Remember kind of the same song, second verse after Abraham and Sarah. "For he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife." Translated laughing there also, the Hebrew verb sehak, which can refer to intimate relationships between a husband and wife, which would absolutely make sense in the context of Genesis chapter 26, verse 8. What I'm saying here is, whatever the case, that Hebrew verb is very clear. The people were not down there in the camp just laughing and drinking and having a party. As we see from the context of the rest of this account, they were engaging in acts of immorality, like a drunken orgy, a complete casting off of any restraint whatsoever. And that's what you have. Well, one other thing, beware of discounting the Lord's activity. Devotion to sin, the more you devote yourself to sin, the more you worship your idols, the more you're going to be prone to want to deny God's activity and to say, "Well, God, really, that really wasn't the work of God. I mean, yeah," and you see people doing this, and that's what Israel did. Look at their misuse of the Lord's gifts. Aaron says, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters." Where'd that gold come from? Y'all remember? You know where it came from? It came from the Egyptians. God granted such a great victory that without lifting a finger in battle, the Egyptians show up and say, "Hey, here, have all our gold stuff." And now notice what Israel is doing there in the camp. Moses is up there getting God's law for God's people. They're down here in the camp. They're violating at least three of the Ten Commandments. And in order to violate those commandments, what do? They take the very gifts that God has given them. They take those very gifts out of their ears. They give them to the leader, and he fashions a golden calf for them. What a case of spiritual amnesia. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 106. "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea." You know, you look at this and you think, what were they thinking? Tell you what they were thinking. The same thing you were thinking and I was thinking this week when we spoke words, when we took actions, when we did things that reflect the fact that from time to time we worship someone other than the one true God. We worship ourselves, we worship our stuff, we worship our things. So it's real easy to chunk rocks at ancient Israel and say, man, what was wrong with those people? Look at what God had done for them. They'd sit in judgment on us today, and they'd say to you and they'd say to me, and look what God has done for you. You live on the other side of the cross where God took on human flesh and bled and died and suffered as your sin substitute. How could you ever entertain the idea of any other loyalty than steadfast loyalty to King Jesus? But we do, don't we? We did this past week. That's why Exodus 32 speaks to us. Far from being a little camp story, it's a story of all of our lives. Well, what do we do? Well, the good news is we have an intercessor. Moses, as his story continues, intercedes for the people. God wants to kill him, and certainly he has every right to do so. And if you read on to the rest of the story, you know, 3,000 people die that day. God is angry. He's ready to destroy the people. And you see Moses taking on the intercessory role, saying, Lord, I know these people deserve your wrath. They deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. But Lord, I'm interceding for them. And what a picture it is that points forward to that ultimate intercessor, the Lord Jesus. It's almost comical. Moses is enraged. His anger is burning hot. He comes down from the mountain and he interviews Aaron. What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin on them? And notice what Aaron does, verse 22. Just chill out here. Just relax. Relax, Moses. Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, a man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And then, were it not so tragic, this would be one of the most comical verses in all of Scripture. Look at it, verse 24. This is Aaron talking. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and poof, out came this calf. That is exactly the intent of the Hebrew text there. You ever been in Aaron's position? Mom and dad catch you. You get busted for some infraction. The police officer pulls you over, the supervisor at work, and essentially they say, what were you thinking? And in so many cases, we say the same thing that Aaron said. Well, you know, one thing led to another, and poof, out came this calf. We want to pass the buck, don't we? Well, Moses intercedes. He confronts Aaron. 3,000 people die. And God is long-suffering and gracious toward his people. Well, let's reach some conclusions here. Knowing that God abhors idolatry, man, he's a jealous God. That's just remarkable to me. The God of the universe doesn't need me, is absolutely sovereign. Yet in his mercy and kindness, he desires a relationship with you and me and all who will call upon his name. But he's a jealous God in the very best sense of that term. Knowing that God abhors evil, repudiate that idolatry and replace it with a holy intoxication. Y'all know what intoxication is. You drink enough of hooch. You drink enough of alcohol content liquid, and you're going to come under the influence of that intoxicant. Well, you're saying, well, Matthew, you've lost your mind. I need to be intoxicated. I'm telling you, you need to get intoxicated. Ephesians 5:18. keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Present tense verb. Keep on being filled. Come under the controlling influence. Dr. Criswell preached not only a one verse, but a one word sermon on the verb pleroste in Ephesians 5:18. It's worth listening to, by the way. It's a plural subject, not just a select few, but all Christians ought to be filled with the Spirit. It's passive voice. We're acted on by the Holy Spirit. It's present tense. It's to be ongoing. It's an imperative command in mood. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. We're to keep on being filled. Stay under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. Philip Ryken says, as A.W. Pink has written, man must have an object, and when he turns from the true God, he at once craves a false one. But this statement can also be reversed. The way to reverse our craving for false gods is for our minds and hearts to be intoxicated with the Spirit of the one true God. How do I battle my problem with infidelity? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We sing it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it for thy courts above. I'm prone to wander, and you are too. How do I address that? By a focus on the grandeur and the greatness and the glory of God, by saturating myself with His thoughts and with His Word. That's why I say none of us in this room will live a life that brings honor and glory to Jesus if all we do day after day is park ourselves in front of modern media, whether it's in the form of Facebook, television, or whatever. If that's what you fill your mind with, I promise you, you are beaten before you start. I'm not saying we retreat from the world and we chunk our TVs out the window and throw our phones away. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that our minds and our hearts are so saturated with God's Word and the things of God that governs everything, and a holy intoxication with the things of God delivers us from the tendency to crave evil things. So, at the end of the day, here's a text that says, don't have a cow. Instead, have the conquering King of the ages who comes to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bright and morning star, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who is the King, immortal, invisible, God only wise, who is the Lamb that was slain, who is worthy to receive glory and honor and wisdom and power and might forever. Lord, thanks for today. You're so good to us, and you're so long-suffering. And Father, would you forgive us for distorting your purposes, for disobeying your commands, for taking you for granted, for being idolaters. And Father, I pray that we would battle infidelity with a holy intoxication, that we would just focus our minds on how great and glorious and how kind you are. Father, we pray that you would be honored in our lives this week, and that Jesus would be worshiped and known and adored in our lives and across this globe. In his strong name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.